Welcome everyone to this evening's Bible study where we start chapter 12 of Romans. It's good to have those here in the manse. One more than last week. It looks like next week we might be back to our full contingent here. Welcome to those who are joining by Zoom. It's good to have you as well. And as always, a special welcome to those who listen to this recording at a later stage. But before we say anything else, I'll ask Ray if he could open in prayer for us, please.
Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Saviour Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for all the good things that you provide us with, and we ask you, Lord, to please be with us this evening. Bless this evening as we go through a little bit more of Romans with Pastor. Watch over us and fill our minds with good things, Lord, and help us to throw the things out there that are not worthy, and help us, Lord, to come to you and worship you and praise you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. And they all said, Amen.
Amen. Okay, so tonight we're at chapter 12 and looking at the first two verses. We have had times where we've allocated five verses or six verses, and we only get through two. Tonight it's purposeful of these two, setting these two. One commentator, if I recall correctly, I think it was the Lutheran commentator that I used, as in his commentaries on Romans were only written a few years ago, so it's modern Lutheran take. He called these the two densest verses in Paul's writing. So there's a lot in here. So we might even be surprised that we might still be here.
Might manage
get through the
to.
two.
Yeah. But I think it's also important because it lay not only are we going to lay the framework for the rest of the book of Romans, the five chapters to go, but it's also building on everything that has gone before. Like chapters 5 and 8, this is one of those highlight chapters. In many translations, these three chapters all start with the word therefore. And I like that as a translation because it's pointing out that Paul is moving on to a new topic or a new area, but not just out of the blue. This is not just a collection of essays. You may have read some of those books, where each chapter is written by someone different and looking at an opinion on something. And I mean, they're good books to read, but it's just like having a collection of talks. This is a well thought out argument, if you like, that goes through the whole 16 chapters. It's all interconnected. And with chapter 12, we start to move into this whole concept of the Christian life, as in, given everything that's happened, how then should we live? And just to make, but before I give a bit of a summary about what the therefore's talking about, do note that often when it comes to Christian life or discipleship, when we're teaching young Christians on how to be young Christians, we often start very close to chapter 12. Notice Paul spends 11 chapters, and you find that in a lot of his letters. The first half or so of the letter will be doctrine, it'll be teaching. It's the end part of the letters that is the ethics, this is what you should do. It's never because you've done all this, here is what you've received. It's you've got all this. This is then how you should.
This is response.
Yeah. And that argument that we often put forward of that it's that the Christian life of obedience, of following Jesus, is a response. It's not to get something. It's not, this is how I'll earn my salvation. Or you do find in some areas of Christianity, it's almost this is what I have to do to keep my salvation, as though God's looking at any opportunity he can to push you out the door. It's not that sort of relation. It's a God has genuinely gone out of his way to have a relationship with you. And that's why Paul has spent 11 chapters coming up to that. So we did we did start off with looking at that the God's righteousness. The way to have a relationship with God is you must have the same righteousness as God,
Jesus.
as Jesus, and that this was an impossible task. This is what sent Luther into his depression. He didn't see that it's about being credited righteousness, as Abraham was back in Genesis 15. It's not something you earn, it's something you're given. It's we don't make our way into the heavenly courts. God comes down to us and lifts us up. We're lifted up through what Jesus has done. It's all about God's plan is all about Jesus and through him. And as we've also seen, especially in chapter 8, and how does he do it through Jesus? By the power of the Spirit. There's this very Trinitarian feel that is developed a bit more fully in 8 that's touched on in the earlier chapters. So we've just come out of 3 chapters looking at basically the question, what about Israel? What about the rest of the Jews? All of this that God has done through Jesus was for them. He is their Messiah, their promised one. Yet a majority of the population hasn't yet come to know him. What does that all mean? Will we as Christians end up in the same boat? And so we've had several chapters, 3 chapters there, Paul looking at that. We've noted that often Paul introduces something and then explains it. So in chapter 8, he talks about predestination of God's foreknowledge of being chosen, talking about us as the church. And then the question arises, well, he used the same language for Israel. How does this all work? And one of the main things we see and we finished with in chapter 11 is that God, it is not God who has rejected Israel, it's Israel who has rejected God. And that applies to us as well. God is not pushing us out the door, but we might be exiting the door out ourselves. It's that prodigal son picture. The father doesn't come up with the idea of the inheritance. The father doesn't push the younger son away. He leaves. He was never not welcome. And so it's that concept. It's not, we may feel at times that God has abandoned us, but the promise of Scripture is that he doesn't do that. Now, it may be that other things have come up that we can't see, or that it is we ourselves who have moved away from God, not him away from us. And so that ends with that wonderful doxology in chapter 11, which comes after Paul pointing out that the bad stuff that happens is all part, part of how God works good through them. He allows people to leave so that he can be merciful to them. It's also this concept of our relationship with him is not a forced one. We've seen almost being developed that when we're in that outside world, when we're living in sin, when we're under the power of sin, we have no choice. We can't save ourselves. We can't stop sinning. It's the way of the world. It's our fallen world. But when we become new creations through what Jesus has done, when we are in Christ and he in us, we then have choices. But the danger of that is one of those choices is to leave, to not partake, because it wouldn't be a real loving relationship
If it was forced.
if it was forced.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? And therefore, God's mercy isn't something that is just being applied as the non-Christian comes into the church, but is also applied to us as we falter in our Christian lives. The mercy is still being applied. Okay, so that leads into where Paul is now gonna lead us. And as I said, this is the start of looking at how then should we live. We're getting into more, if you like, Christian ethics, how we should go about being Christians. I was thinking as I was going over the material just before we read these two verses, the first Christian book I read, not a novel, probably the first novel was something like Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe or Wrinkle in Time. Well, as a primary school, I'm reading those. But when I was 13 at a Christian camp, Scripture Union camp, I went to that, a bookshop, and I bought a book from there. I mean, it stuck in my mind because I bought it because I loved the title, which was How to Be a Christian in an Unchristian World.
Okay.
And it was actually looking at Colossians rather than Romans. But that's a basic theme within Paul's letters, how to be a Christian in an unchristian world. And that sort of phrase is probably a good thing to think about as we go through these next chapters, because we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're not called to isolation because we've got to point people to Jesus. We've got to be salt and light. But in doing that, we're exposing ourselves to the darkness and the sin and everything else, which we have an addiction to. It's sort of like being an alcoholic and being called to share the gospel in a pub.
Yes, that's right.
It's risky, and you sort of at times, if you're like me, you sort of say to God, "This doesn't make any sense. Not me, send someone else." But
You're
no,
it.
you're it. But that's where God's mercy comes in. It's not about us that everything falls apart if we fail. It's God is the one doing things overall, and his mercies are with us. And so think about that sort of things as we examine closer to what he says in these first two verses. So, Mark, would you be able to
Sure.
read those two verses for us?
Yep, sure. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Okay. Now, I like some of the other
Translations.
some of those other dense passages that we have from Paul. I know what I should do.
I don't do
do
what
what I
I
should,
should
yeah,
do.
et
It's very
cetera.
nice.
Yeah,
That's very
but they can
proper.
almost be a tongue twister, right? So that's actually easy reading. It actually seems simple until you start to think about what is actually just
Before.
yeah, for Paul, it's actually quite simple. It's reasonably easy Greek, but it's a good thing you bring up translation because there's a lot of arguments about some of the translation bits in this, and a lot which I think are good arguments. So there'll be a few bits here where I agree with the commentators that I don't think the NIV has
Quite got
the
it.
quite got it, and we'll look at that. But as you can see, we're being introduced into what the Christian life is all about, what following Jesus means. And remember that he's just gotten through explaining that it isn't Jews and Gentiles. It's one olive tree. We Gentiles have been grafted in. It is not a Jewish church and a Christ and a Gentile church. It is just the church. And we need to bear that in mind as we're going on to.
Which kind of is the in view of God's mercy bit, isn't it?
Yes. So, and therefore I urge you. Now, first of all, the word urge there. I actually like that the NIV picked urge. I think urge fits in pretty good. Others will have
Encourage.
maybe I can actually well yeah, I can easily change versions. So
Once
the
is us teaching.
ESV says, I appeal to you there.
The message says, here's what I want you to
There.
do.
Yeah.
But urge sounds
There.
urgent.
This one says, yep.
Yep.
Go on.
I beseech you.
Yes, possess
Oh,
each you.
yeah.
The NET says, therefore, I exhort you.
The LSB says exhort as well.
Yeah, they're all good words, but I think for me, I find the word urge more natural today.
Yeah.
And I think part of what I see my job as pastor is to urge you
Yeah.
to follow God's word, urge you to pray, urge you to worship. But in this, it is not something that is forced. This is an important thing. It's not now everything that God has done, this is what you must do. Now, Paul could say that if he wanted. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He has that authority.
The living says, plead.
Plead, yes.
Plead with you.
Yep, plead's another good.
But you're right, it's acknowledging that you don't have to.
We still have a choice.
It's up to you.
Yeah.
But I really
no, I really want and I
You're
think
following my argument. I urge you to.
and I think the call of pastors, of church leaders, of Christian parents is you may start when your children are young, but we will say grace, we will do prayers, we will do, but they get to an age where you want them to do this,
Without asking.
yeah, without asking, then it becomes natural. And this is what Paul is saying, but I think Paul is it, what Paul is saying is what God is saying to us. This is what he wants.
It's the right and proper response.
Yes, but we're not good at doing that. So this sort of urge, it just struck my heart. I think, as I said, I do see this as part of my calling is to urge people to get stuck into scripture, but I also see that I'm not as stuck into scripture as I should be, but I want my passion to be infectious and to be encouraging, but not to be judgmental. There's a lot of things you're balancing there, and so I think for me, urge sums that up nicely. But and sometimes just seeing it in different translations just that does flesh it out a bit, gives it a so. Now remember, therefore, as in given the previous 11 chapters. I urge you, brothers and sisters, remember we've mentioned before that in the Greek it is just brothers, but he's talking to the church as a whole. He definitely means the women as well. Many times in the Old Testament, it will mean only the men, but the church has neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. It's together. So I'm quite happy with brothers and sisters. Now, the next phrase, what's the next bit? What's the context? In view of
God's mercy.
Okay, so this is where I think the NIV has it wrong. So what? Mercy, as just about every commentator points out, in the Greek there is not singular. It's mercies.
Other mercies of God.
Yep. And as I was thinking about this, what one of the things getting into this sort of area brings back a lot of my youth leader training and stuff, because Romans 12 was often a good place to be taught from. But one of the things that was pointed out, there's a difference between sin and sins.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah. Sins are the bad stuff we do.
Yeah.
Sin is the reason behind it.
Condition.
Oh, okay.
You know, we're sinful doesn't mean you've done bad stuff. It's that you have an inclination.
You had children of Adam and Eve.
Yes. Yeah. But the sins we do are lying and not helping people when we could, of not giving proper devotion to God, you know. They're the sins, the actual actions. And so what a number of commentators point out is that Paul has listed a whole pile of things that God has done for us. They are the mercies, the practical, you know, as in list. It's like we are blessed, but the state we're in, here are the blessings that we have received. So in my understanding of that, I find what the commentators say is good.
About half a dozen other versions, and they all say mercies.
Yeah.
Yeah, mine says mercies.
Yeah, so it's the NIV that differs there. There's a handful of other ones as well that have mercy there, because the plural was not used in the past few chapters, but it was a number of examples of God's
mercy. You add up all the examples of God's mercy, there's plural.
Because mercy is not excluding God's overall mercy. I think we're almost taking that as a given now, but we've also had concrete examples of what he's done, and that he's going to work mercy out through the bad stuff that we get, etc. Okay, so we then come to one of my favorite images. What are we to do? We're to
our bodies,
the living sacrifice. Okay, we'll just stop there with the living sacrifice. What are we to offer?
Our bodies.
Now, we read that and we don't realize how remarkable that is as a statement.
Yep.
In Paul's world, especially for the Gentiles, not as a remarkable statement for his Jewish listeners, but for his Gentile listeners, the Greek and Roman concept of the world was that the spirit is perfect and the physical is less. It's anything not as good to downright awful. And so you often ended up with two ways where you denied the flesh or you indulged it, because it didn't really matter.
It was your higher thinking and your innermost being.
Yes. And so thinking back to the Old Testament, what did you bring as your offering to God?
Sacrifices.
But what were the things you sacrificed? What
lambs
without blemish. Yeah, the best. You sacrifice the best, the first fruits, the best of the crops. I mean, yes, there's some ritual ones where you just pick up a dove and do it, but there's quite a number of them are the best, the firstborns. You know, in a Greek mind, the best we have to offer God is our spirits, not our bodies.
So it's physically radical here.
for the Gentiles, not for the Jews. Mm. The Jewish picture of humanity is body and soul. We were created body and soul. We only make sense as body and soul. The Greek view, and this has influenced the church pretty strongly, and I do think it's one of those areas that many of our Pentecostal friends struggle with. The Greek view is a spirit imprisoned in a body. And so their view of heaven is the spirit escapes the body and is set free. That's not a Jewish, that's not a Hebrew view. Perfection is when you have a perfect body joined with your perfect soul.
Spirit is probably a better word. Soul is a bit too Greek as well, isn't it?
Well, it's Greek. Yeah. Soul's closer to the word that Greek and Hebrew use. So, yeah. But it's spiritual and physical together. But Paul is telling us here that the act of worship and offering something to God is an act of worship. But the act of worship involves us physically. Christianity, starting off right here, is not just an intellectual pursuit. We can say, yep, I like the ideas of Christianity. Yep.
And plenty do.
And plenty do, yeah. But it's not going to change me. It's not going to affect how I do things. Well, then you're not offering your bodies. Mm. Bodies means physical. And there is a lot about Christianity, and it's one of the surprises how much it spread throughout the Gentile world that is physical. Baptism is, the emphasis is on the water, not by itself, water and the word of God, but there's something physical. Holy Communion is we partake of the bread and the wine, that God is working through physical, that goes against the Greek and Roman way of thinking things, because God, their gods don't lower themselves to that extent. Yes, they may become physical to have a romp with someone, but they're above all that too, especially the philosophical way of seeing things. So this is physical. We're offering our bodies. And it's something we do here and now. It's not that we get into a meditative state and, meditate our way into it. Nothing wrong with meditating on scripture and stuff, but this is talking about action. The picture I was given as a, in my later teens, of a living sacrifice. I can't remember who the speaker was, but I can still remember him describing it, is that this is once again a bit of an oxymoron, a contradiction. One commentator I like put it quite well. The word sacrifice basically means to kill. We use sacrifice as in, I sacrificed my lunch break to do something. Nothing's been killed. But in the original, in this, when it comes to worship, sacrifice involved killing something. So, it's a bloody word. So, in one sense, what Paul is saying here, you've got to offer God a living killing. That doesn't seem right. It's living, but it's got to. But you're sacrificing it, so you're putting it to death.
Maybe you're putting to death your old self.
So the picture I was taught way back, which has always stuck in my head, is that you can imagine when animals were sacrificed, they were brought to the temple alive, but they were slaughtered and then given to God. Okay, that's the Old Testament process, as in they were waved in front of God, or the blood was then used, and often the sacrifice was completely devoured or burnt, depending on
what
the sacrifice is for. A living sacrifice, think of it, you're putting the animal on the altar, and it's alive. You let go of it, and what does it do?
Get away.
Runs away. And so you've got to keep putting it on the altar. This was the picture that was given to me that has stuck. We put ourselves on the altar
again.
And we keep hopping off the altar.
Again.
There's a, because it's a living killing, it's cyclic. It's not a, I have devoted my life to Jesus, I'm going to follow him, that's that.
Yeah.
It'd be nice, but no. This is getting into that repetition, that it's a way of life that we keep giving ourselves. That worship isn't a once-off thing. Worship is something we continually do.
You have to be told every day, reminded every day that your sins are forgiven, because you forget every day.
Exactly. We often... And part of this, I think, is a product of especially the 80s and 90s. There was a lot of pushback in education and elsewhere against repetition, which has ended up with us being pretty inebriated and pretty illiterate.
Yeah.
Because repetition, our brains actually do work all right. With, it may be boring, especially for us as kids, but... Part of that is that we do need schedules. Our brains are set up to be habit-forming. How do you learn to play the piano? You practice. Yeah. How do you learn to drive?
Practice.
Yeah, especially the manual cars were a lot better when you had to, you felt like you needed 3 feet and four arms to do everything. But then after time becomes... second nature. This is the same thing. It's not, I think, as we grow as Christians we still keep hopping off the altar, but I think maybe not as easily. We may actually stay there for 5 minutes rather than one. I think it's a lovely image of what the Christian life is about. And I think it ties into what Luther says in the very first of the theses, that the Christian life is one of daily repentance, of daily coming back to your baptism and remembering everything that has been done for you, all that Christ has done. Or as we would say in Baptist circles, it's coming every day to the foot of the cross and handing over your sin, receiving forgiveness. They're all good images, but it's all repetitive because it's the way we survive, to harken back to what I said earlier, as Christians in an unchristian world. We've got to keep ourselves focused, tied to the cross, because if we move away from it, this unchristian world will... engulf us, and that's not good. It's not that God won't still act, but it's the reason you've got an urgency in a word like urge, as in do this. This is what's good for you. If you don't do this, not good. We haven't yet got through the end of verse 1
this
yet.
This is your true and proper worship.
No. Before that, that'll introduce some new questions as well. We may only get through verse 1 tonight. Okay. Holy and pleasing to God. Now, interestingly, in the Greek, we have sacrifice and then three adjectives. Our sacrifice is to be living, holy and pleasing to God. So the holy and pleasing to God at the same level as living. I'm not sure. The paraphrases, maybe something like the Message Bible, gets that better, because it's a difficult thing to put into English, because if you put them all before sacrifice, it doesn't sit well.
I actually don't like the Message.
Okay.
It says, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, and going to work and looking around life, and place it before God as an offering.
Okay, so miss the holy part there. Yeah.
Yeah.
And pleasing to God, yeah. So
it sort of misses the point altogether, I think.
So there's a bigger thing going on here. We've talked about living. What does holy mean? In its actual meaning of the word holy, maybe that what's
set apart.
That's what the word holy means. And it's normally set apart for God. So you're taking your bodies and setting it apart for God, for His work.
Yeah.
And once again, we tend to think of it's my soul or my spirit that is doing God's work. That is what's set apart for Him. But He's saying, no, it's all of you. It's your bodies. What you do with your bodies matters because you're set apart.
Yeah.
And thus we come into, and this is an area I think we all fail, we can all point out that we eat too much or don't eat well, or we have vices, we're not good. Some people are far better in that area than others. So our bodies aren't just temples of the Holy Spirit, but they are set apart to do God's work. We are God's hands and feet, because that's the way God has chosen to spread His message. How He's chosen to do kingdom work down here is through us.
Yeah.
As we stumble and mess up, as we keep jumping off the altar, this is His path. It's not that you jump off the altar, it's that you get back on the altar the next day. It's that you keep coming back.
Yeah.
That repentance. So in that holy, I think it's probably a good way, and one of the commentators did say that, think of it as it's your hands, your feet, your tongue are dedicated to doing God's work. Yeah. So it's not saying that you can't enjoy yourself, you can't have fun and relax and stuff. That's all part of a good creation. Yes, of course you can. But even in doing that, you still have a focus on God.
Yeah.
You're thanking Him for the food. You're thanking Him for the rest. And you see opportunities to help others. And so then we have this other concept that I do find, and I was pleased to see the Lutheran commentator that I was mentioning before does seem to agree with me. This is an area Lutherans struggle with.
Pleasing to God.
Yeah. We seem to struggle with this concept that we do stuff that God is, that pleases God. it's a bit too close to that we're earning His favour.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than seeing it as a father
extension,
who is pleased when their kids do what they've been trained to do, what they've been designed, I think back to my boys and playing soccer. Yes, it was wonderful when they scored a goal. It was just as wonderful when they tried to score a goal. It was just wonderful that they went out there and
had a go.
Played. They were all pleasing to me as a father. It wasn't about, you didn't score. And I mean, sadly, you do get some parents out there.
Oh, yes.
Oh, you only scored once. You could have got another, It's always tearing down. Our God's not, I think this pleasing is that when our bodies, when our actions reflect that we are in Christ and that we are following the Holy Spirit, our God is pleased. And I think that is a very biblical picture that we may need to emphasize a bit more. It's not that we're doing things to get Him pleased. It is the state, it's God's response to our actions.
Yeah.
if that makes makes sense.
Yeah.
And I think that ties in well with all we've been saying about relationships.
Yes.
It's not a, as Christians, we're not trying to placate an angry God. That's back in Romans 1 and 2. Through Christ, we're adopted sons and daughters. We're family.
And we're works in progress. So he's pleased to see us develop.
That's right. Yeah. We're doing... Yeah. Means we're listening a little bit. Yay! That concept that something that we do with our bodies would be pleasing to God, once again, in the Greek Roman world, you're starting to,
I didn't get it.
They would have trouble wrapping their heads around that. So much of what we take for normal, even though we're still very influenced by Roman and Greek in the back, Christianity has influenced things far more than they have. And so,
they did embrace it.
Yeah. Oh yes. Yep. But it was we sometimes get concerned that what we are preaching today, we don't want it to be difficult for people to understand.
Not too unpalatable.
That's probably a good way of saying it. Yeah, yeah. But the gospel is always a stumbling block. It's gonna have stuff in there that is difficult. Culturally, to accept,
it's supposed to be countercultural.
Yeah,
yes,
and I mean, it's the Jesus's followers aren't supposed to be greedy. Is countercultural to our materialistic world, and I think it's an area we struggle in and don't realize because we're part of that.
Yeah.
That
we don't really want to either. Exactly. It's too uncomfortable.
Yeah. Yeah. And we like our addictions,
yes.
You know. And so this is, we're working to break out of those things. And
don't try to get me out of my comfort zone.
Yeah. but that's the whole thing. That's why it's involving bodies. And as we're going to see, it's also our minds and all of it, what we are, is that we're going to be working at getting out of our comfort zones, working at these things. And sometimes we get so focused on what the Spirit is doing, we are denying that we do anything. We don't do anything to get saved, but the whole point of us as a new creation is that we are on that path.
Yeah.
To kingdom
building. Path of kingdom building, on that path to becoming fully new creation. Once we get a glorified body and sin is removed, then we're there.
Yeah.
But it is still us. That's why we do need to encourage people and praise people. That said throughout the letters, that's what we're to do, loving one another. Because some Christians get into the thing, and I've been in situations like this where you get some individuals who have to find something wrong, have to point out some flaw so that you don't get too proud. Mm. Their job is to help to keep you humble. Sometimes that is necessary. I'm not denying that. But sometimes
it's damaging.
Sometimes people enjoy those roles a bit too much. And that's not what Paul is normally on about. Yes, we shouldn't be proud in that negative sense, but we should say thank you for what you've done. I often maybe even word things, you know, especially when you're talking about someone who has passed away, all the great things that the Spirit did through this person. And wasn't it great that they cooperated, you know?
With the Spirit.
Yeah, you know, that they showed us, they pointed us to, you know. Yeah. It can still be about Jesus and the Spirit,
yeah.
But the individuals involved as well. Once again, that's an area with that Lutherans at times especially can downplay the individual too much. some of our friends in other denominations, I'd argue, overplay that. Mm. It's trying to get that. But we matter because Christ died for us.
Yeah.
It's not that we innately matter, but we are made worthy because he has chosen us. Mm. And so that's all tied in there. But this next bit. So this is your, what does your translation say, Bonnie, for that last bit?
The verse two.
The last bit of first one.
First one.
This is your true.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
Okay.
Mm, which is your reasonable service.
Okay. Yeah. So NIV, of course, has...
This is your true and proper worship.
Reasonable.
And service is different to worship.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Now, Bonnie's translation is the closest to the word that's actually used there. The word is basically derived from logos, you know, as in the word. As in... Geology is the study of the earth and rocks. Logos is reason, it's wisdom, it's head stuff.
Yeah.
So this is your wise service.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It still doesn't get probably
reasoned.
The problem is that It is a difficult passage to get right in English. A couple of the older commentators, men who's, you know, I don't know English as well as these guys know Greek, basically said that the NIV's use is not a bad one here because when you do true and proper worship them.
Mm.
All good. But I think it over. Sometimes we think worship is not using our brains.
Yeah.
And that's not what Paul is saying here. It does involve reasonable. And others point out that it's worship that makes sense.
Yeah.
As in, given all that God has done, given what we're doing here, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, making our bodies set apart for God's work, doing things that result in God being pleased with us, that is sensible.
Appropriate.
So as you can see, just in this one verse, there's a lot of nuances that you may be missing out on. Now, as I said, the Greek is pretty simple, but when you look at how it all joins together. I mean, just like English, a wordsmith who crafts, you know, you think about some poetry and often some of the things C.S. Lewis, for example, writes, he's a great wordsmith. You read the sentence he's written or the small paragraph he's written two or three times and you keep seeing more. There's a lot packed in.
You read it a year later and
it's still the same. Yes. So we will move into verse two. Verse one was the one that had a lot of that stuff that I was just talking about, which makes it it's one of those interesting things. One commentator argue that it was one of the most well-known verses in scripture. Other commentators quoted him on saying that and said that's probably pushing it. You know, it's not John 3:16. But it is a well-known passage, 12:1. But that there is so much in it. It's well-known but not well-known, you know.
It depends on your meaning of known.
It's probably a verse most Christians are familiar with, but not have. Most Christians probably haven't delved into it. It's one of those verses you can chew on.
Yes.
And you'll get more and more out of it as you chew on. But as we're thinking about the mind or reason there. That's the other reason. I'd prefer something a bit more than true and proper worship, because it flows into what's said in verse 2. So do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of
your mind.
Yes. Christianity, sometimes people see Christianity as something you turn your brain off. Because if you turn your brain on, you'll ask questions and things. Yeah. No, you're not to question this. No, that's not what Paul said. We're to engage our minds. God created us with minds. Jesus on the cross had a human mind. He redeemed our minds as he redeemed our bodies and our souls. So it's an important aspect. I remember when I was a teenager getting a John Stott, the famous English theologian and preacher, put out a little booklet, you know, probably about 12 pages type, you know, and it was done sort of as A6 like a tract, but, you know, quite a bit of writing in it. But it was called Your Mind Matters. Yeah. And for a lot of us who were academic, those of us who liked science and liked mathematics and stuff, we did struggle at times with certain sections of Christianity who were very, there is a thread in Christianity that is anti-intellectual, that's anti-science, that is suspicious of anything that
academic.
Yeah, if the average person can't understand it, then it's sus. And so these sort of passages, and this is the sort of passage John Stott would quote in this, is that God created us as thinking beings, and regardless of your IQ, he expects you to use common sense. Yeah. You know, we all have that. That may be debatable in today's world, but yeah. We do all have it. And to think, don't be so overwhelmed with social media and other views from out there. Use your common sense. And how do we develop a Christian, God-pleasing common sense? By studying his word. Yeah. And so that's what he's developing here.
And if there is going to be there must be a physical response. We want living sacrifice.
Yeah.
That doesn't just happen without your mind. You've got to think.
Yes.
You've got to, that's will, isn't it? Yeah.
You've got to see opportunities. You've got to think, I need to speak to that person. That engage your mind.
Yeah. And that's also a part of relationships. For a marriage to work, you must have a determination to make it work, not just let it happen. But sometimes our Christian faith is all about, oh, God's all powerful, I'll just won't let
and
it happen.
We aren't allowed to debate it. You saw that, yeah. That's the earlier concept, like amongst my grandparents,
yes.
Maybe. Although their faith was very simple. If the pastor said it was right, it was right. That's true.
Yeah.
And they didn't debate it. But their minds didn't
require. They could have engaged their mind more.
No, yeah. But they didn't feel they had to. They just believed. Yeah. And I believe their faith was strong and meaningful.
Oh, once again, it's not come to Jesus and develop good arguments.
No.
But at the same time, it's come to Jesus and turn your brain off.
A medium, isn't it?
Because the concept of discernment is used throughout, especially of Christian and Christian leadership, of being able to spot the evil one at work, being able to tell good from bad, which is not easy.
Yeah.
So the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve. There's that discernment
yes.
concept of what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. One of the things that I probably get asked quite frequently as a pastor, but even going way back as a youth leader, teenagers would ask this all the time. How do I know what it is God wants me to do? What is God's will? How do we know it? We've got to get into his... We've got to get to know him.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. How do you know what your spouse wants? You get to know them. And when it comes to us as human beings, we're complex. We may say we want something, but we really don't. People are very messy things. There's work of God's not messy, but God is big and other. And so that takes work. But he is coming to us. He is revealing himself, and the revelation is all through Jesus.
Yeah.
We've got to keep coming back to him and learning more about him. But we still don't spend enough time in his word.
Yeah.
And then we say, oh, I'm not sure whether God wants me to do this or not. Well, you know, and sometimes it's really, it hasn't happened to me, but I have colleagues who have had, you know, people come to say, is it God's will that I should keep sleeping with the man who's not my husband?
Yeah.
No, it's not. But how can I be certain?
Sure. Yeah,
yeah, but I mean, there could be even smaller things, you know. Why do I have to bother with copyright? Why do I?
Yeah.
I'm not trying to get into judgmental areas, but some of these is, well, get to know your scriptures a bit better. And you may have an argument for what you're doing, and that's fine. But often the argument is, but I like doing it. You know? It feels right.
And don't conform to the pattern of this world.
Yeah. and that's where the danger is. The world takes over. We stop putting ourselves up on that altar. We stop coming to the cross all the time. And the world will slowly take us over. It's something that I often say at baptismal services. Especially when we talk about infants, but adults, older people as well, is that our faith is a living thing. It has to be watered and nurtured. If this infant is not brought up hearing God's word, we often say brought up learning the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and we charge the parents with doing that. The godparents, the church, to have these influences and to be bringing them up in that, then it becomes harder and harder to hear the Spirit. I firmly believe he remains with that person, but they're
blocking out.
Well,
we can all block him out because we don't want to hear that.
But the more we are in his word, the more we are praying together, the more we are worshiping, the more we are doing these living sacrifice things, the more we are serving other people, the better we hear it.
The more in step with God we get.
That's one area I've seen over the last 10 plus years, some big changes in quite a number of Pentecostal circles. Both books and from what I've heard from some of their speakers, where they once perhaps emphasized a bit too much of do what the Spirit tells you to do, go where the Spirit leads you to do. And the danger of that is I can say this is what the Spirit wants me to do, and I'm doing what I want to do and just claim it's the Spirit. But a number, as I said, the movements seem to be more of almost in a prophetic, talking like an Old Testament prophet, telling congregations, you're not hearing what the Spirit is saying to you because you're not in his word.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to know your scriptures to be able to hear the Spirit.
Yeah.
And a lot of the difficulties I have at times with Pentecostal theology is basically addressed by, well, once you start saying that, to me, it makes it a lot. We're not as far apart, shall we say, if you start tying things to scripture rather than it can become almost one of those you're turning your brain off. I can't argue my understanding of something with you because you're saying the Spirit told you. But that's your whole argument. And I'm saying, well, I can't see this. Where, you know, how does this fit in here? Oh, it doesn't matter. The Spirit, you know. But it's also, especially over the last 20, 30 years, a lot more serious commentaries and other things are coming out of scholars that have a strong Pentecostal background. And I think we're benefiting well from that on both sides. Yeah. It's good. So, yep. Any final thoughts? We will touch on this again naturally last week because this, as I said, is you've got to keep these two verses in mind as you do as we do the rest of Romans.
Yep.
Mark and Marge would probably like you to keep going for a bit so it stops raining before they have. It might rain.
It's starting to rain. Yeah, we got plenty. Okay, so Karen, would you be happy to close in prayer first, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight and for encouraging us to be transformed by you. Help us to open our minds to you through your word, to hear what you have to say, and to get further in tune with you each day. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.